So reading from the Art of Chanting, we're continuing discussing the Namaparad chapter. And yesterday we described about the third offense, Guru Avagya, and how that can be rectified. Today we're discussing the fourth offense, blasphemy of the Vedas, Shastraninda. What is the relationship between chanting the holy name and blasphemy of the Vedas? The four Vedas, the 108 Upanishads, and the 18 Puranas originate from the breathing, or emanation of the breathing of Krishna. So they are perfect transcendental knowledge beyond the four defects of conditioned souls. The principal sound in the Vedas is Om, which is the name of Krishna. The Vedas state that the holy name is the spiritual form of the Lord in the material world in Kali Yuga. That's an interesting point. As the Vedas are, as we say, Kali, that Namarupavatar, that the Nam is actually Krishna himself. Throughout the Vedas, the chanting of Krishna's names are described and glorified as the principal process of self-realization. So, since the Vedas offer full glorification of Krishna's holy names, it is a grave offense to criticize the Vedas, because then the holy name is criticized as well. And just one side point that along this line that generally people don't think about, but is extremely... because this term, blaspheming the Vedas, sometimes we think that it means to take the Bhagavatam and throw it on the floor. I don't know, some kind of gross expression of blaspheming, or to, like we see in the airport when you distribute books, you distribute the Bhagavatam to some Gnostic or Pashandi, and then somehow he takes it from your hand and says, "Oh, this is about Krishna," and he's some strong guy, he rips the Bhagavatam right in half. First canto, not those big fat ones. And we've had to witness that sometimes. And of course it's very painful and brings you to tears, and you pick up the pieces. Sometimes they rip the book and throw it up in the air and the pages go flying all over the place. I've seen it in my eyes. You know, Russia is a little more cultured. You probably never saw such thing in Russia. But America is a really wild place. A really wild place. It's the reservoir of the greatest demons. They take shelter there and they take birth there. So it's really... flying, you know, 10 feet in the air, 15 feet. Have you ever seen 10 feet in the air, pages of the Bhagavatam? And you say, "Oh, Krishna, have pity on him." Like Jesus when he was on the cross and he was being stuck with spears by the infantrymen of Pontius Pilate. He was so much compassion, he was saying, he was praying to the Lord and taking his sankalpa. He's saying, "Bless them, Father, for they know not what they're doing. They know not what they're doing. They're in ignorance." So this guy rips up the Bhagavatam, or Gita, and throws it all over the airport floor. Where will he go? And what will happen to him? But if a devotee interferes with his first-class flight to hell by his compassion, then he may be saved some punishment. So that blasphemy means, the actual meaning of blasphemy, because it says Shastraninda, although it's not here, but we're telling, the actual meaning of blaspheming Shastra is to not follow the Shastra. Just as there's blaspheming a Guru, and it means, "Oh, you slap the Guru, you speak badly." No, do not follow the Guru. That's the ninda, that's the offense, that's the neglect, that's the avagya. To not follow the teachings. So we say Shastraninda, it's the same word as there. First offense is Saduninda, and I use the same term, Shastraninda. So disregard the Shastra, do not follow the Shastra, that's an offense. So we're not following the Shastra and not following the codes of behavior, then we're offending the holy name. Now another interesting point which we can contemplate, especially those that are preaching, because oftentimes we meet very clever people in the world, especially in India, they're very clever. because they know too much. So they say in English, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. So in India, they have a little knowledge of Krishna, a little knowledge of mantra, a little knowledge of dharma and sadhana. So then they, with that little knowledge and their clever cheating propensity, they develop very interesting outlooks and philosophies. They come to understand, they say, oh, they come, somehow they come to understand it. Oh, this Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, anyone can chant. It's freely available, it's everywhere available. And it doesn't require, and you don't require initiation to the Maha Mantra. They may even hear like that. This is a Maha Mantra. This is a Kali Yuga Mantra. Anyone can take the holy name and chant. And so I'm chanting. And you meet them and you say, oh, do you have Guru? No, I'm chanting Hare Krishna. What to speak when they say, I'm chanting in my mind. That's also, that's another point. But just assuming, we're not going to deal with Davin right now, but they say they're chanting on mala. Yes, I do one mala a day before I go to work. And so then they feel somewhat self-righteous and confident that they're rightly situated and that they're doing the right thing. But they can go on like that and chant for 5,000 lifetimes and they won't get anywhere. Why? Because they're blaspheming the holy name. So it's like, you know, if you come, like for example, you come to some master, you come to a master and say, I want to serve you. And he says, all right, serve me. Then he goes, tom, tom. and the servant slaps the master. And the master's like, what? This is your idea of service? Like, out. You know, what is this? He said, oh, my dear Prabhu, my dear master, please, I would like to become your servant, become your slave. Oh, yes, okay, well, you can clean the floor, or this, that, whatever. And then, as soon before he even goes, but before I accept any order, tom, tom, and you slap the master. That's it. So we are coming to the holy name. This person that I'm giving in this analogy, he's approaching the holy name. He has his mala chants before work, and he feels confident, self-righteous that I'm doing something spiritual. I'm chanting the holy name, but he's approaching the holy name for service. But then he's slapping the holy name in the face, because the holy name is also the shastra. The holy name is also the sadhus. There's no difference between the shastra, the sadhus, the holy name. They're all transcendence. They're all chinmay. They're all Krishna. Because how he's making this offense and so many other ones, but we're looking at this one. How is he blaspheming the Vedas? I mean, excuse me, he's blaspheming. This is an offense to the holy name because he's blaspheming the Vedas. So how is it? Because the Vedas will say that if you want to practice spiritual life, if you want to do sadhana, and if you're a human being, then you must, without fail, take diksha from a bona fide guru in a bona fide Vaishnava Sampradaya. So therefore, if you're just chanting on your own and you haven't submitted at the feet of a guru to receive, not only to receive the mercy, you can chant the Maha Mantra, but without connection with parampara and without taking diksha, you won't get anywhere. You may get somewhere. You may get to the point of realizing that, wow, all this time I've been chanting, I've been actually blaspheming the Vedas. I've been performing Nama Aparad. Because one of the offenses against the holy name, I'm coming to serve the holy name, but then I'm offending the holy name. I'm coming to serve the master, but then I slap the master and offend him. Because I'm offending the holy name because there's 10 offenses. I finally found out. I've been chanting for 25 years. I never knew about the 10 offenses. So that's why? Because you don't have a guru. Because you realize, wow, all these years, 25 years, I've been committing Nama Aparad because the Vedas say you have to take initiation. You can't practice spiritual life. Spiritual life begins. It's called initiation. The word initiation means beginning. That's when spiritual life begins. Everything else is sukriti. Everything else is material. It's not spiritual. It's preparation. Sukriti. It's good deeds. It's very good deeds. But where's your introduction? How can you work for the firm without introduction? You can go and walk around the plant and pick up some things and do some sweeping and you think you're connected with the factory. But then, who is this guy? He comes, he sweeps, he enters, empties the trash can, and does all these things. I don't know. Well, if you have no introduction, you're not on the payroll. You can sweep the factory every day for your whole life. You'll never get nothing. So we must be introduced to the holy name. We must be introduced to Krishna, and that's through guru. That's through diksha. This is a very, very important point. Because there's especially in India, because so many people just chant or the West. In the West, people say, oh, I can't find any guru. Prabhupada's my guru. And these Ritvik type people. And it's sour grapes philosophy. you know, the fox is in the forest. This is the analogy. There's a fox, and then there's some grapes growing and a vine's growing up a tree. They wrap these grapevines you see in America and Canada. They wrap around trees and they hang over, and the grapes are there. So when the fox sees the grapes, oh, they look very sweet and tasty. I want those grapes. So he starts jumping. Oh, I can't reach them. I can't reach those grapes. And then the fox concludes, because he's foxy, you know, he's clever. He concludes, oh, the grapes are sour. Sour means they're not sweet, they're not edible. It's the same way. Someone looks for guru and they can't find guru, so then they say, oh, there's no guru. Guru doesn't exist. Only Prabhupada's a guru. So this is also a blessing. So these people go on and on and on, but they're actually committing their namaparadis, because they're not submitting, they're not following the Vedas. So this is a very deep offense to holy name, which most people don't really understand the ramifications of it. And they go on their merry way, Hare Krishna, Tilak, Dodi, neckbeats, year after year, Bhagavatam class, and they feel quite self-satisfied. No, I'm doing nice. I have Prabhupada's books. I have Prabhupada's tapes. Sometime, if they chant the holy name somehow or other, it may dawn on them, if they're really reading, oh my God, I really need to have a connection with Guru. I have to be connected with a Vaishnava parampara. So then, that's the fruit of all their sukriti. The fruit of all their sukriti will bring them to the realization, Guru Pad Ashraya, that I must take shelter of a Guru. And that's where it begins, Ado Shraddha. Once all of one's sukriti, because it's divyan, or I would say bhakti anmukhi, it's connected, indirectly connected with Krishna, because it's Krishna activities, hearing about him, chanting about him, reading about him, then that will bring one to the lotus feet of sadhu. Then one will hear, are you initiated? Do you have guru? No, I've been chanting for 20 years. Oh, this is unfortunate. You haven't gotten any result because you're a namaparadi. You're blaspheming the Vedic literatures. This is the fourth offense to the holy name, blaspheming the Vedic literatures. So now, because the guru will introduce you, he'll give you an introduction. No submission, no permission. No permission, no admission. Right, we submit to Guru, and then by serving him, we get his permission, and then we get admitted into the eternal family of Krishna, Achyuta Gotra. So then, this Guru, he gives an introduction, and most importantly, the Guru is a teacher. So he teaches the sadhaka how to do his bhajan correctly. And the first thing he teaches them, in terms of sambandha gyan, he teaches the sambandha gyan about the name. Oh, you've been chanting all these years. Do you know there's something called the Das Nama Parad? Really? I never heard about it. I never read it. He read, but he didn't see. It's right in Nectar Devotion. But somehow, at that particular page, when he was reading, he was like a little bit sleepy. And then he turned and sometimes we're sleepy when we read, maybe all the time. So he's reading page 27, and so that's nice, and then... And then maybe one somewhere later says one should surrender to Guru, that bhakti begins there. This is where bhakti begins. I'm so-called bhakta. But bhakti said the first limb of bhakti? Guru Pad Ashraya. Take shelter of Guru. And then when he gets to this page about the 10 offenses and, oh, I'm really tired. Okay, there's the next page. I had to read all these books, and they say you have to read Prabhupada's books. And then surrender to Guru, oh, I'm a little tired. Then okay, page 7. So he reads the book, and the same book that's telling about the defenses and about the guru, those pages he slept through. And he only read Nectar Devotion 20 years ago, so then for the next 19 years, he's moving on in ignorance, because no one pointed him at the right point, pointed out the fact. So what is the rectification? If one inadvertently blasphemes sacred scriptures, he should wholeheartedly repent and worship the Srimad Bhagavatam, the essence of all the Vedas. This is often done also on the birthday of Vyasadeva, Srila Vyasadeva, or Vyasamuni. He appeared in what they call Guru Purnima. That's it's the beginning of Chaturmasi, actually. Guru Purnima. Or you can begin on Ekadasi, Bhasham Gush, Pashankushikadasi. But on that day, the Vaishnava Sampradaya, they worship the Srimad Bhagavatam. No, Mayavadis, they'll worship Vedanta Sutra. So, another blasphemy of the scripture which just came to mind, which is to not have faith. Say we're initiated and we're under the guidance of Guru and we're studying the sacred Vedas, especially the Bhagavatam. As I was mentioning, Vyasa Purnima, Vaishnavas worship Bhagavatam. They do puja to Bhagavatam to please Vyasadeva and because of Bhagavatam is the essence of all the Vedas. So that's told here. If one's a blasphemer of the Vedas, then he should worship the Bhagavatam. But another point is that it's a blasphemy of the Vedas, or it's also nama parad, to not believe. And there's a classic example of the fifth canto. When the fifth canto came out, it was right around the time that the American astronauts, or maybe astronauts, whatever they call it, astronauts, they thought they would jump off the earth and land on some other planet. So that sounds pretty ridiculous. So anybody with that idea must be nuts. So they jumped, and they jumped as far as they could. And where they landed, they thought it was the moon. And so they became lunatics. They got too close to the moon and became lunatics. That's why I said, that's why they're astronauts. At any rate, and then they came back, and then there was one devotee. What was his name? It was in the Leelamrita, I forget. Paramatma, you know, the one that didn't believe we went to the moon. So then they claimed, the American publicity people, they claimed that, yes, the astronauts have landed on the moon. And then Prabhupada emphatically said, no, they didn't. Impossible. Because the descriptions of the moon landing was that the moon was full of dust. And just dry desert, something like Arizona desert, Mojave desert. And Prabhupada said, impossible. The moon is Chandra's place, and Chandra Dev doesn't live in the desert. Demigods usually don't frequent deserts. That's where animal killers are born. And there's no deserts up there. They have Nandakanana gardens and celestial gardens, and they drink somaras and they enjoy fabulously and wonderfully. So Chandradev, he lives on Chandralok, and it's beautiful. So many gardens and jewels and beautiful atmosphere, and it's there's some cooling atmosphere surrounding the planet, so that when the light emanates or reflects from the surface of the moon is covered with jewels. So when the sunlight reflects from the surface of the moon, part of it's covered with jewels, not all of it. There's a lot of jewels there. Like this planet, what is this planet? This planet is called Earth, Bhulok. And on this planet, there's a lot of water. Maybe 75% is water. 75% is water. But there's also land. So Chandralok is like that. Mostly it's land. There's a lot of water, but not water, a lot of jewels. The land is covered with jewels. But the part that's not covered with jewels is lakes and waterfalls and forests and mountains and all beautiful things. But the part that's covered with jewels, when the sunshine hits those jewels, it reflects. It bounces off. And then when it bounces off, surrounding the moon planet, there's like what's surrounding the Earth planet? What's it called?
Ozone.
You heard about it? Yeah, it's called ozone. It goes around, there's that layer ozone, and that keeps the air in, it's a whole thing. So each planet has different arrangement. So around the moon planet, it's surrounded by kind of a cooling, sometimes they say ice, but it's not ice. It's a cool layer of air, cold air. And when the light of the sun, very cold air, and it's at some distance, when the light of the sun bounces off the moon, it goes through that cool layer, air layer, and then feels nice. At any rate, so this is so what happened was that this in the Bhagavatam, and Prabhupada was saying this, they didn't land on the moon, and then this one devotee, I forget his name, but he said, Prabhupada, how can you say they didn't go on the moon? And he said, because Bhagavatam is describing, Srimad Bhagavatam is describing, it's a celestial planet, it's a place of enjoyment, and it's covered like this and that, and all this constitution which I mentioned. He said, no, Prabhupada. And then he bought in, what was his name? I can't remember. But he bought in a television in the Prabhupada's room. And he said, Prabhupada, I'll show you. It's on the television. The moon landing. So he turned it on. He said, look, they're landing on the moon. And Prabhupada said, it's all cheating. And then that person, then he blooped. That disciple, he said, I can't. The Prabhupada is too controversial. How is the Bhagavatam? It's the moon is the moon. So he left because he didn't have faith in Guru or Shastra. Firstly, the Shastra. He said, how is the Bhagavatam? I can't believe it. So we read so many things and we find so many extraordinary statements. When you read about or you hear a description of battlefield Kurukshetra, the Akshohinis and elephants and all that, there was something like, I mean, it's unbelievable. Just the elephants, there were something like 29 million elephants. And it was when you calculate, because you write down what an Akshohini is, and it's, you know, 20, so many elephants. Well, each elephant has two people, and it's like so many millions and millions of elephants and soldiers, and then you say, well, how does it all fit at Kurukshetra, and where do all those bodies go, and how do they feed all those elephants every day after the war, and every day they fight, and every day they have to eat. An elephant eats about 200 kilos of food. I mean, it's unbelievable, astronomical figures. I was listening to one tape where someone was describing, they calculated the numbers, and I don't remember, but it was like unbelievable. And then one of the persons in the audience who was a professor studying with this preacher, he said, I don't believe it, this is all exaggeration. So we may be in that category. I mean, it's phenomenal figures. It was like there were 64 million soldiers, something like that. Plus 29 million elephants and unbelievable stuff. You go, Mahabharat ki jai. So then we may find our shraddha, our shastriya shraddha, which is the foundation of bhakti, shastriya shraddha. We might find it trembling in the presence of such details. But generally, the Saralata Vaishnava, or Saral Vaishnava, in Bengali, Saralata, the simple-minded or simple-hearted, that means pure-hearted, Vaishnava, or disciple, he'll say, I can't figure it out. It sounds pretty amazing. But anyway, Hare Krishna. Because I don't have anything. All I have is these Vedas, and all I have is this Bhagavatam. And I've read a lot of other literatures and books, and they're full of wild speculations, and they have newer editions. There was Science Book 101, and then there was a 27th edition, and the 29th edition, and the 31st edition. So when you read the 31st edition of Psychology and Physiology, you find out that, well, in the previous edition, we thought it was like this, but now actually it's like this. So they think they know, and they're always revising what they think they know. So even the so-called scientists are always making faults and revisions and rewriting and new editions, which anyone must know if they have attended college and university and graduate school. It's the new edition. Which edition? Which edition of Guyton's Physiology do you have? Why the 27th edition? No, that's outdated. Don't you know? In the 20th, that whole thing has been thrown out now. This 30th edition is... Really, physiology is different? Oh, yeah. So all these so-called patent... all-knowing sciences are always ever subject to change because they're compiled by fallible people. Scientists are not coming in a chutta gotra. So we can rectify by after offering obeisances to the Srimad Bhagavatam, one should worship the book with flowers and tulsi manjaris dipped in sandalwood paste, and then offer a flower garland to the book. Because the book, Srimad Bhagavatam, is actually the Bhagavat Sarup. It's a group of Krishna and Radharani. They're there. They're living there. They're dancing there. They're moving there. Their qualities are there. Their pure devotion is there. Their pure devotees are there. Their holy Dhamma is there. They're completely there in the Bhagavatam. So worshipping Bhagavatam, honoring Bhagavatam, following Bhagavatam, respecting Bhagavatam, serving Bhagavatam, means worshipping, honoring, serving, respecting the Supreme Personality of God and His divine consort, Radha and Krishna. There's no difference. Then one should offer first-class milk sweets covered with tulsi leaves or mandris as bhog, and an artik with incense, ghee lamp, and flowers. Finally, one should circumambulate the book four times while loudly glorifying the Srimad Bhagavatam with suitable Sanskrit shlokas, such as Nashta Presho Badreshu Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya Bhagavat Yutama Shloke Bhaktir Bhavati Nashtaki Narayanam Namaskritya Naram Cheva Narotamam Devim Sarasvatim Vyasam Tato Jayam Udirayat. Because the Srimad Bhagavatam, which we said already, is the Bhagavat Sarup, personal form of Krishna, and Krishna's literary incarnation, the Bhagavatam will be merciful and forgive the sincerely repentant devotee. To prevent this offense from reoccurring, one should carefully study the Srimad Bhagavatam and develop full faith that following such scriptures will make his life successful. Because if you follow any other books, material books, you may, of course, if you follow material books, you can also become materially successful. But in the line of spiritual perfection, then you have to follow spiritual books. And this is a summum bonum. The topmost of all spiritual books is the Srimad Bhagavatam. It's the crest jewel, crown jewel, on the tree of Vedic knowledge, Shastra Shiromani, Paramahamsa Samitam, Vaishnavanam Priyam. It's very dear to all the Vaishnavas. Is there any comments?
I have a question.
Yes?
When you said that before taking initiation, it's all Sukriti.
Yes.
And then you also mentioned that if a person doesn't follow the Shastras, which also say that you must go surrender to a guru, then he's doing a prana.
Yes.
So I'm seeing that
if he's thinking that I don't, if he's just carrying on and reading and chanting, thinking I don't need a guru, I just chant. Chanting Hare Krishna doesn't need a guru, so why bother getting initiated? Chanting Hare Krishna is the perfect mantra. This is the mantra for Kali Yuga, and you can get everything from Maha Mantra. It's the Maha Mantra. So I just chant. It doesn't require initiation, so I don't need initiation. If that's the mentality behind all your Sukriti, then you're nowhere.
Okay, there is one more aspect, Maharaj. You mentioned that about the faith. If you've done previous committed sins, then you don't have faith. That's my understanding.
Wait a minute. Your understanding is incorrect. Because the living entity, he engages in so many different types of activities, and they all create sanskaras or impressions on his chitta, which he carries life after life. So he may have some stored bhakti sanskaras from previous life, or devotional spiritual sanskaras, and a whole plethora of material sanskaras for engaging in sinful life. And they're all mixed up there together. So it's not that if one is engaged in sinful activities in his previous life or in this life, that he will not have the sanskara which will create an inclination towards God. It's not like that. It's not black and white like that. The living entity is quite a complex organism. What is your train of thought exactly?
I was thinking that if a sadhaka does not have complete faith.
Well, faith is always growing. Faith, as one acharya said, is a Radharani Kajoti. It's the effulgence, that's what we say in English, the halo of Radharani, the aura of Radharani. It's a Devi. All these Shakti, all energy is female. Shakti and Shaktiman. Vidya, knowledge, is female. Shyness is female. So Bhakti is female. Shraddha is female. Shraddha Devi, Bhakti Devi. You see? By surrendering, by association, and by study, and by sincere endeavor, then Shraddha Devi manifests more of her effulgence in the heart. Faith increases. Faith, conviction, confidence, realization, they go side by side. Faith is not just, it's not a one-time fixed deposit.
Where do you draw the line? Because there are so many offenses which are dealing with faith.
You have to follow the rectification. If you're aware that, I'm neglectful of the Shastra, I have doubts in the Shastra, and then we should follow this rectification. Because a sincere devotee will understand where are his defects, where are his flaws, where are his weak points, and he'll address them, he'll take them to the task. He will address them and face them and deal with them. That's why the acharyas give us the rectification methods. First there's knowledge. First you have to understand, I'm sick. Then you need diagnosis. Oh, I'm sick, something's wrong. Then you go to the expert and get diagnosis. And then he gives prescription. And then you follow. And then you get cured. So the doctor is in the heart, Chaitya Guru. And the doctor is outside the heart, Shiksha Guru, Diksha Guru. And so when you're performing bhajan, then you can see, oh, something's not right. Or, oh, why is this coming in me? I doubt this. I have this doubt. I have that doubt. I have this lack of faith. That lack of faith. And faith and doubts and ignorance are all related. So therefore, by keeping good association, that's why I said faith increases by association. Doesn't mean you just rub shoulders with somebody. It means you hear the teachings. And you ask questions. When you ask questions and hear the teachings, that removes your doubts. And when your doubts are removed and you increase your transcendental knowledge and awareness of Krishna, then your faith increases. And when your faith increases, your performance increases. Your dedication increases. Your surrender increases. You surrender more. It's in proportion to your faith. And many things are developing at the same time. But the basis of it all is sadhusanga, sadhusanga, sarvashastrahoi, lavamacha, sadhusanga, sarvasiddhihoi. Sarasanga is the way. Manjri, you had something?
Can I ask a question of yesterday's class on Guru Parampara?
Yes.
I was thinking last night, you spoke very nicely about bhav between the disciple and the guru.
The desired bhav?
Yeah, the desired bhav. And I was thinking it was maybe the disciple towards the guru.
And
I was thinking that.
Yeah, well, I'll respond to 2 points. One point is that in that somehow yesterday I was emphasizing the ideal or desired bhav from the disciple's side or how he views the guru. But in Hari Bhakti Vilas, it also explains that from the guru's side, a qualified guru is supposed to have what. Yeah, this is in relation to disciple. It's not speaking about his own sthayibhav or his eternal loving mellow or mood towards Radha and Krishna or towards Krishna, but in terms of his dealing with his disciples in his sadhaka roop, in his guru roop, on this plane of sadhana, then the guru is supposed to have what they call vatsalya bhav. He's supposed to have a mood that these boys and girls, as Prabhupada would say, because he was so elderly, these men and women are my they're my children. And a parent, vatsalya means affectionate, but it means the affection like a mother, especially a mother, because she's the epitome of vatsalya, like Mother Yashoda. So that affection of a mother, they're concerned with some basic points. They're very concerned with nourishment, feeding. They're made for that. Mothers are made to feed. And they're very concerned with protection. Nourishing, protecting, and guiding, training, so that they learn the proper etiquette and the social norms and mores of the particular culture they're in. So the mother plays a big role. So this is part and parcel of the Vatsalya Bhav, the mood of nourishment, protection, training. And you see Mother Yashoda did all these things. She would crack. When her son was reported that her son was a thief, it's not very good to be a village thief. A gown chore. Your son is becoming a very famous thief in Nandagaon. And in Gokul. Oh, my son? Hey, why are you doing that? Pulling his ear and then correcting him, chastising him, teaching the right code. So this is all nourishment, protection, chastisement, these are all the purview of Vatsalya Bhav, which is also, these very terms are used in Nectar Devotion. So now Guru, now you take this, the Guru is same, he's like Mother. Of course you see in the Vyasa Puja offerings from Prabhupada's disciples, they say, oh Guru Prabhupada, you're my mother, you're my father, my husband, my boyfriend, my everything. They say like, he's everything. And then many of the disciples would say like that. That's their Bhav. But the guru, the proper, this is, he said, this is a guru lakshana. This is, and Hari Bhakti Vilas said, this is a guru lakshana, that he has Vatsalya Bhav for his disciples. He wants to nourish them. He wants to protect them. And he wants to guide them and instruct them to, so they grow up nicely as proper realized Gaudiya Vaishnavas. So he'll crack them or hit them with the stick and he'll, you know, chastise them or ridicule, what, not ridicule, but he'll chastise them and create the proper behavior. So that's one point, too, because you mentioned, I didn't mention so much from the guru's side. Another point is if the guru, as it's in Jiva Dharma, when it comes to this, I'm not sure what level you're actually speaking about, but I'll try to address both levels, because you didn't specify. But when it comes to the guru's individual eternal mellow or relationship with Krishna, which is eternally fixed, or at least we understand like that, or he comes to know it one way or the other, his sthayi bhav, his permanent loving mood towards the Lord, and if his, the guru's sthayi bhav, for example, is in sakiras, it's called sakirati, and that's his way of his internal bhajan, and his internal bhajan, antaranga bhajan, is as a coward boy, and he's serving his Gurudev or whatever. And that's his mood. And that's how he performs his Raganuga Bhakti. Now, the disciple under his guidance, he may awaken or understand or be inclined towards a different bhav, maybe towards Vatsalya, towards Madhurarati, conjugal love in the mood of the gopis of Vrindavan, Braj gopis. Specifically, maybe that disciple is inspired by Rupan Rati Manjari, Raghunath Das Goswami, and Rupa Goswami. So he's cultivating that and feeling inspired that way. And then he approaches his guru and says, this is my revelation, this is my inclination. Then the guru will inquire from that disciple, what is the extent of his rag? And what is his actual perception? Is it simply sentimental? Or is it imitative? Or is he simply copying someone else that he's associated with? Or is it actually genuine, something coming from within? And then based on that, for want of a better word, based on that interview or exchange, let's say, personal exchange with the father and the son, or father and the daughter, guru and disciple, the guru will advise accordingly. As we see it, the template is there in Jiva Dharma, that the guru was in Madhurya Bhav, and two disciples, Vijay Kumar and Brajan Nab, they were in different, they had a different inclination. One was in Sakirati and the other was in Madhurya Rati. So then the guru, meeting with them and discussing with them, as we mentioned, he gave them some general guidance to focus their bhajan under the shelter of Lita Vishaka and Sri Dhamma Subal in the two different cases. Then as they developed through the stages of Nishta, or they were already on Nishta at that time when they asked about that, Nishta, then Ruchi and Asakti, and entering the threshold of Bhav, where they were experiencing some of the symptoms of Bhav, tears, hair standing in end, trembling, at least three symptoms, Romancha Kampa, Ashru, Taranga, Bhajo. These three symptoms they were experiencing in their sadhaka deha, and they approached the guru and said, we've been chanting Nam continuously, and we're crying, and we're experiencing these different things. And now, this is practically in the last chapter of Jiva Dharma, which is a big book. And they say, Guruji, can you please reveal, we have a great need, there's a necessity. Actually, the word prayojan means necessity. The word prayojan is defined as necessity. That one, it's also called the goal. The prayojan prayojan is prema, Krishna prema, the prema seva Radha Krishna, but it also means necessity. Because by developing sambandha gyan, sambandha tattva, and abhideya gyan, abhideya tattva, and practice and sadhan, an inner necessity awakens. Necessity means a great need. I have to have this. I need this to go forward and deepen my bhajan and increase my seva to Radha and Krishna. What do I need? I need to the revelation of my siddhadeha. So this is a mature development. So this, at least in Jiva Dharma, is depicting this progress like that. So they had come to the threshold of bhav, and then with that necessity also became very intense. that utkanti tibhav, that intense hankering to be there in a lila, serving in their appropriate siddhadeya, which they were in a general way cultivating the bhavas and the moods and mellows of in their meditation and in their prayers and in their bhajan. Then they wanted the specifics of their, it's called ekadash bhav, specifics of their individual sarup, so they could render individual service rather than just viewing the pastimes in a general way from their meditation. So then the Gurudev, being compassionate, like a loving father, he said, "Oh, I can't help you in this department, but my brother can." So the father doesn't have any money, so listen, my brother is really wealthy. I'll call him and maybe he'll pay for your college education. So in this way, the brother of your father, who is your uncle, he cooperates. And they cooperate. So then the guru said, if you go to Puri, there's a Siddha Mahatma there, and he can see these things, he can understand these things, and he will help you. So then the father passed on the children to the uncle, if you want to use an analogy. So this is the love of the father. The father and the mother, all the real father and mother, which is hard to find, but they only care about the welfare of the children. But most fathers and mothers are more too much selfish, and they care about their own welfare. If you become a Hare Krishna and live in the temple, that means you're not going to work. If you don't work and live at home, who's going to take care of me in my old age? So everything is calculated on the basis of exploitation. Because the parents are faithless, they have no faith in God. They only have faith in their son and his money. So they do everything they can to keep him home and dissuade him from turning his face towards serious bhajan. And that's pretty much the way it is everywhere. But a real mother and father, whatever is best for the child and whatever will encourage the child to realize his fullest potential and fullest individual development, that's what parents want, real parents, which are one in a billion. But a guru should be a real parent, a real father, so he should want the best for his sons and daughters. And so that's in terms of internal bhajan. Now, to address another point, which I hope I'm going in the right direction with your question. Another point is, the guru, on this plane, externally, the guru has his internal service and his siddhadeya or sarup, if he's at that level. And then he has his external service and his sadhaka rup, his guru rup, teaching, preaching, traveling, book distribution, festivals, etc., etc., whatever. So the father has his family business. He has a shoe factory. So then the children, as they grow up a little bit, he's very interested and eager that they will help him in the shoe factory. And because I know one person, he has a temple. And he had some sons. So he specifically moved those sons like chess pieces on a chessboard. Not considering any, because he was very domineering and the sons were somewhat submissive, as usual, Indian paradigm. So he moved those sons like chess pieces. He said, actually, to manage this temple, we need a good lawyer. Because this temple has lots of land, which is coming down for hundreds of years, and we're always in court. Right now we have 20 court cases, and I'm always hiring lawyers. It costs a lot of money. So if I send my son to school to become a lawyer, then that saves that money. So then you become a lawyer. Oh, yes, sir. So one son became a lawyer. Now the other. And then he thought, well, computers are really happening now, and if we want to position our temple on the website and do a newsletter and get hip and keep up with the Joneses. They call it keeping up with the Joneses, like ISKCON and others. Then we need a computer programmer and someone who's good in websites. So you, number two son, you specialize in that. Yes, sir. Now, you're not so smart, and I don't know what you're all about, but we need a good head pujari here in the temple. So you, my son, I don't know what your idea is, but we don't care about that. You become the head pujari. And this is, you stay here for life. And so in this way, he moved his sons where he wanted them to set up his business, which in this case is running the temple. So you can say it's all Krishna's seva, it's all transcendental, yukta vairagya yuchate. He's everything in the service of Krishna, Krishna sambandha yukta vairagya yuchate. So This is his idea of Krishna Sambandha. Free will and all that is some other point, but... So this is the example. So then the father has a shoe factory, so he wants all the sons to work in the shoe factory. You can be the secretary, you can be the program the computers, you can drive the truck, you can do the sales. So a guru, he has some disciples, so all the disciples should help me in my mission. My mission, you should all distribute books, because my mission is to distribute books and build temples and do puja. So everyone has to do that. Oh Guruji, I'm not too much interested in that. I've been practicing Krishna consciousness actually for so many years before I met you, and I have a different idea about, a different mood or a bhav or a mellow or idea about what I would like to do. And I'm inspired in this particular way. I would like to study, I would like to actually have facility so I could study Sanskrit and then deeply study the Shastras, and I want to write essays and about Krishna consciousness, but I need some training. Oh, what is this? What is this? Japtika, all these ideas. What is this? Gratam book distribution. So he squelches the independence of the disciple, which was somewhat spiritually inspired, and then puts him in a box which will satisfy him and please him. And so the disciple stays for a few years and finally leaves. He goes somewhere else where he can breathe and grow. So I think, I don't know if I covered all the points, but the guru should have the understanding that there are many individuals in the world. The main concern with the father is, are my children well fed? Are they protected? Are they happy? Are they progressing? And then he inquires from them individually, is there anything I can do to help you, make you feel happy or progress? Oh, everything's fine. I'm doing nicely. Or at one point he says, Dad, actually I want to learn flying. I want to be a pilot. Acha. You want to be a pilot? You really want to be a pilot? Yeah, somehow I'm inspired. Okay, well, why don't you enroll in pilot school? I'll pay for it. So he tries it for 6 months, because I know a friend in Bombay that did this. So he tries it for 6 months, and it's a costly school. It's quite, becoming a pilot is not a cheap thing. It's very costly. And after about 6 months, he said, Dad, I don't think I want to be a pilot. So his father said, okay. He said, no, I think I want to go into exporting marble to Europe. In other words, he's a little chonchal. Well, the father's loving, he's compassionate, he's wealthy. He said, okay. So then he went into that. So if material father is like that, then what to speak of the spiritual father? How broad-minded, how compassionate, how learned. So this is the guru should be like this. What guru you're talking about, I can't say. I mean, I've come across some like that, but I think that a mother and father should never strangle their children. It's not really recommended. You can go to jail for that. If you grab Junior and strangle means you go like this. It's called strangling if you don't know English. You grab somebody by the neck and then they go like that, and pretty soon they go, bleh, and they're dead. They're dead, D-E-A-D, dead, no more. Away from here, finished, hogya. So then you go to jail. So gurus are not, they're not meant to suffocate the disciples. Well, how do you mend your relationship with Bhagavatam?
Yeah, have I made an offense? How do I mend that?
Well, just make the 10th count of your life and soul and do puja every day before you study, do puja, and I think, yes. Yeah, that seems to be your relish, so I won't discourage it. Yeah, because I, as I also mentioned in the beginning of this class, that we tend to... Especially because most of us come from some kind of Western background where they have the idea that, you know, we're sinners or we're fallen or we're bad, and so when we come into Krishna consciousness, we're kind of jittery about offenses. Oh, I'm in offense. it's like going down a bumpy country road, some kacha road, and you're going down a Model T Ford or something. Going to Kamyavan. That's right at home. Going from Govardhan to Kamyavan on that road is, oh my God, it's like, it's not even country road, it's from Mars or something. It's a moonscape. Moon road. And according to their idea of the moon, the scientists' idea, all full of craters. Right? The moon's supposed to be full of craters and all these things. Pock marks or craters. So the, you're just everywhere. So it's like every 5 seconds you're going over a speed bump. Like the road from here to Vrindavan, there's 25 speed bumps every kilometer. So it's like every 5 minutes in Krishna consciousness, boom, oh, I made an offense. You know, boom, oh, God, I made an offense. Boom, oh my God, another offense. And by the end of the day, you got a splitting headache because you don't know, you offended so many people in so many directions. You don't know what to do. You can't sleep at night. You say, oh my God, I did this and I did that. Oh, Krishna, how am I going to go forward? So we're really like overreacting to the whole thing. And as Nisringamata was nicely saying, that her perception is that that's not so much Bhagavatam was the source of the animosity, but the presentation. I think even you qualified that too. You said the speakers, the gender, the presentation, the ineptitude of the speakers, and the overall effect was to give a sour impression of the Bhagavatam. But if you study the Bhagavatam on your own, obviously since you can't like say I love the front of your body, but I don't care about the back, because if you're with the front of the body, then the back is with you. So the tenth canto is the smiling face of Krishna. That was then and now is now, and even so, I think that if you want to just ensure that everything is clear with you in the Bhagavatam, then on Vyasa Purnima, on Guru Purnima, aside from worshipping your Gurudev, you can also have some separate worship of Bhagavatam. And the real way to show that you care for somebody, the real way to show that you've given up all your envy or jealousy or revenge for someone is you come and serve them. Right? If I am envious of you and have revenge, the last thing I'm going to do is serve you. I come over and you go out and somehow I pick your lock, you know, when you go on Parikrama, and I pick your lock and go in your room and clean up the whole room and fix up everything and make it nice and change, you know, put all new things in there and fill up your cabinets with all kinds of dry fruit and all kinds of nice things. And then I go away and then you come back and then you say, oh my God, somebody's been here and did all the, who's this? And then you meet you on the path and say, did you go to your flat? You saw it? Yeah, someone went in there. Some genie went in there, magic genie, and fixed it all up. Yeah, that was me. Huh? You? What? You know, how is it you? So if we can repair our relationship with the Bhagavatam simply by studying it, by serving it, by studying it, by remembering it and cherishing it, and practically speaking, if they were going to blow up the whole world. And they told me, they said, you know, you can only take one book with you and run off to some island. And I would take the Srimad Bhagavatam or the Chaitanya Charitamrita, one of the two. I know. I would try to sneak one and the other. You know, it's India. It's India, so we try to like, you know, we like to cheat a little bit, you know. Well, we've won, but, you know, I taped them together.